Well, if you have your Bibles this evening, if you want to join me in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter number 12, 2 Corinthians 12, appreciate Alex and Cam doing such a great job in filling in for me in my absence, and had a chance to attend a church service that I was in when I was out of state on that trip, and so it's always a blessing to be back home. And 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to read verse 1 down to verse number 10. We're not going to get to verse number 10 tonight, so I forewarn you, but verse 1 says, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." Then he says this, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure there through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice or three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities or my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Father, and we thank you for clarity when we face life's trials and struggles, that oftentimes it is the weakness of our life that makes us strong for you. And we thank you for that clarity. We pray tonight as we navigate some texts and with the Apostle Paul, that you would give us clarity, give us wisdom, give us insight, give us encouragement. Thank you for the faithfulness of those that are here tonight. Some have had long weeks already. Some had busy days, perhaps even barely getting any dinner in, and maybe not even getting dinner till after service. And so I pray that you would just bless them for their faithfulness, bless the kids' ministries, those working with them, and the teen ministries. And God, I just thank you for all you're doing. May you continue to pour out your Spirit upon the church for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated tonight. I want to thank the Lord. We had, I think, three young folks get saved last Wednesday. We had a couple saved this last Sunday, and then we had five join this last Sunday. And it's just exciting to see God working, amen? It's just exciting to see the work of God. And we know when God works, the enemy works, and that's what happened with the Apostle Paul at the church at Corinth. He was seeing great fruit there. He'd spent a year and a half ministering in the city of Corinth, and there was... After he ministered there for a year and a half, he had transitioned and onto more missions work. And so there have been pastors set up there, men like Apollos and Cephas or Peter, pastor there for a time. There were some godly leaders there, but there were also some false apostles that had come in and stirred up some problems. And I think chapter 12 is one of the more unique chapters in Paul's letters. As he begins to, he continues to respond to different accusations that were being waged against him by these false, they called them super apostles, sarcastically in the last chapter, Paul was referring to them as, but he later calls them in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 11, false apostles. He calls them deceitful workers who transformed themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. We see that in 2 Corinthians 11, 13, and 14. And so it's clear that Satan works in disguise. He uses religion. We see that in the parable of the wheat and the tares, where wheat is planted by God, by the farmer. The sower is planting good seed, but it says, while he slept, an enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. And tare looks just like wheat, except for it doesn't have any fruit on it. And it's not till the harvest that you can really tell that, because they grow up together. One begins to bud the fruit. And so we see that Satan is in the business of creating a counterfeit Christianity, a counterfeit gospel, a counterfeit truth. And if there's ever a day when lies are permeating culture, it's today. I was having a conversation with someone today that our culture is more concerned about agenda than they are truth. Have you noticed that? People today in our media, in our politicians, and in society will substitute what truth is for the sake of pushing an agenda. They're more concerned about the ends they believe will just the means of whatever they have to do. And so it's a world we're living in today that really is not so much concerned about the truth. They're just concerned about whoever's in power, whoever can push their agenda. And it's an amazing reality as you see so many things in our country that just cause you to step back and think, what's going on? You know, when 10 million illegal immigrants come into the country and that's not being dealt with, that's strange in a kind way, but that's an invasion in a reality way. That's an incredible thing to see. And you know, we saw that young lady Lakin who died at the hands of a man who beat her to death, and there should be national outrage. If George Floyd got the national outrage, and George Floyd was somebody who held a gun to a woman's stomach while he held her up, and we had all the televised funerals for him, and it was tragic to see his life lost, and it's tragic to see any human life lost, but especially when an innocent young lady who wasn't involved in any type of crime at all. And there should be a presidential outrage, there should be a national outrage at these kind of things, amen? And we need to value life. And but what's so sad is if it doesn't fit the agenda or the narrative of certain parts of this country's leadership and media, they don't care. They don't care what it is. And it's really a heartbreaking thing. And so we as God's people are going to find ourselves standing for truth. And you're going to become a very quick, as you are, a very quick minority. Because we don't waffle on stuff. You're going to stand on the truth or you'll fall for everything. And once you begin to be pragmatic as a Christianity system, and you begin to do whatever is attractive to people, that's why churches, I don't know if you saw, I hate to even talk about it in church, I wasn't planning on this, but the church in Cincinnati, which is one of the biggest churches in the country, I think probably 20 plus thousand people, had the pastor during the Super Bowl swinging from a ball, mimicking Taylor Swift, and singing a song during their service. They punted a Bible during their church service. And during the halftime show of their service, they had a guy sing, I Got Friends in Low Places, during the church service. Also AC/DC and some other songs like that. And that's their service. And so when you have designed a church to be attractive to the world, that's what that comes. We can shape the church and model it as they did in the book of Exodus and mold a golden calf and name it God. Do you know when they made that golden calf, they did it to worship God, the true God? They thought it would be a way to keep them in line with honoring the true God, and God came down and was going to destroy them for it. We don't design what worship is. God designs what worship is, and we don't design truth. God designs truth. You believe that? So we must stand on the word of God, and tonight we continue with that, because Paul, you must understand, was facing people that were assaulting him. And he was the truth. He was the greatest missionary in history. How does the guy who, you know, goes and spends his life for Christ, gets beaten in prison, persecuted, he's like the champion of champions for Christians. And in his day, he found himself at times all alone, persecuted, hated, despised. Those proclaiming Christianity, many of them had even turned against him. In 2 Timothy 4, he said he was all alone. He said, but I was not alone because the Lord stood with me. He's talking about all the different people that forsook him. You just need to understand, deception is so powerful, it caused even supposed Christians to turn against the Apostle Paul. So if there were a lot of wheat, tares among the wheat in that day, what do you think it's like 2,000 years later? And so if you could sit in a church like that in Cincinnati and stay there, how could Christ be in you? There would be something in you that would say, this is godless. This is wicked. This is, you know, that lady, I've never seen the, and don't look it up, but they said she did that undressed. And you're gonna get up there and mimic that in a pulpit? That is wicked. You believe that? That's a wicked thing. There's a lot I could say about that, but let's move on to something more sanctified. But Paul is dealing with assaults from those who were attacking his credentials. And it was uncomfortable for Paul to defend himself. You know, when Christ was attacked, Paul loved to defend Christ and boast on Christ. But when somebody assaults your credentials, like, how do you defend yourself? When you get put into a place of needing to defend yourself, it's a very uncomfortable thing to do, because what are you going to tell them, all your credentials? And then it's like, man, I don't want to do that. And so he's like, I become a fool in boasting. He's like, look what he says in verse 11 of chapter 12. He said, I am become a fool in glorying. You have compelled me. Like, you compelled me to have to tell you about this story that I'm about to get into. He said, I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostle. And then he's like, he can't hardly even say that. He says, though I be nothing. Like I'm up there with the top apostles, but I'm not even anything. Like, it's a couple of weeks ago I preached on when the humble boast. This is Paul's struggle. He is battling this. If you go back in the previous chapter, verse 30, he says, "If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. I'm going to boast in how weak I am, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong, because it's God's grace that is being brought forth in me. Because they can't look at me and think there's any way that man accomplished that. God must be with him." So let's look at some things tonight. First of all, Paul's visions and revelations and what he does here, because these guys were saying they had all kinds of visions and revelations, and he's about to talk about something that he had not talked about since it had happened 14 years prior. And he's going to get into some details that are really fascinating, to say the least. And so he says in verse 1, it is not expedient or profitable. It's not beneficial for me, doubtless, to glory or to boast. This is not beneficial for me to talk or boast of the incredible way God had validated him as an apostle. Again, he had no problem boasting in Christ, but in himself this was a struggle. He says in verse 1 on, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. The word visions there is a Greek word, optasi, O-P-T-A-S-I. Now we get the word optic hole from that. It describes in something coming into view. In Scripture, it refers to a mystical experience of a supernatural appearance. And when you read through the New Testament, you find in the book of Acts, there were six visions that Paul had recorded in the book of Acts. Paul first had a vision of Ananias after he had met Christ on the way to Damascus. And he fell down on the ground. He was struck blind. And he said, who art thou, Lord? He said, Jesus, whom you persecute. And after that happened, he went to Damascus, was led there, and he was told, he was given a vision of a man. In Acts 9, verse 12, it says, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. So God had given him a vision while he had no vision of somebody who would give him sight. On Paul's second missionary journey, he saw a vision of a man in Macedonia, Acts 16, verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. Macedonia surely gathered that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. When Paul came to Corinth in Acts 18, and you need to understand that Paul was dealing with some... Paul was extremely bold, extremely courageous, but he had been beaten enough, and anybody that's beaten enough, you get a little bit shell-shocked, right? I mean, there's a little bit of PTSD that starts coming in, you know. It's like when I go into a town, you know, what's that guy swinging his arm around? You know, he's taking a blanket off or something, but you think he's going to hit me. I mean, this guy was, you know, so there was, and even what's interesting in Ephesians 6, he prays for boldness, right? He says, pray that I would be bold to preach the word of God as I ought to. And he asked for people to pray for him. But here in Acts 18, verse 9, it says, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set hurt to thee, for I have much people in this city. So that's when he went to Corinth. And how comforting to hear the Lord telling you, like, I'm with you, nobody's going to hurt you. That's a really encouraging statement, isn't it? And so he could preach, and he would say, you know what, I don't have to live with fear. Now, why would God have to tell him that? Because Paul probably had some fear. Does that make sense? Even the Apostle Paul had some timidity. So you just need to understand that's a reality. So Paul speaks also of a vision the Lord gave him after his salvation in Acts 22. In order to avoid being killed. During his third missionary journey, he comes to Jerusalem, brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Paul is uncertain whether he would live or die at this point in Acts 23:11, and it says this, and the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. So, because he thought he probably would die there in Jerusalem. People said, you're going to be bound when you get to Jerusalem, but obviously the Lord was with him. And one last vision he had in the book of Acts was when he was a prisoner being taken to Rome. There was a huge storm that comes. He had 276 other men on the ship with him, and he brought them some comforting words saying, fear not. He says, God's going to deliver me and all that are with me on the ship if you guys follow what I tell you to do. And so they did, and God protected them. Paul later spoke of different revelations, not only visions that he had, but also revelations that he had. The word revelations there comes from a Greek word, apokalypsis. We get the English word apocalypse from, and it means making manifest or revealing something that was previously unknown or hidden. It speaks of removing the veil, like taking off the curtain. What was not visible has now been made visible. The word is used here in Ephesians 3:3. It says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in a few words. You think about Revelation 1:1, it is the apocalypsis of Jesus Christo, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling, the lifting of the curtain on who Christ is and how beautiful and glorious Christ is in Revelation 1. Now, Paul launches into a revelation he receives in verse 2. It is such a supernatural event that Paul struggles to fully grasp it. He actually speaks in the third person of himself. It's a unique way of conversing, but this was typical rabbi kind of teaching. Rabbis would do this. They would speak of themselves in the third person. And so he says in verse 2, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, and we know he's talking of himself, he says, because I cannot tell. Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So a few questions here. What is the third heaven? What happened 14 years ago? Why didn't Paul talk about it? Why could he not tell whether he was in the body or out of the body? What does it mean he heard unspeakable words that are not lawful to utter? So let's look at some of these questions tonight as we look at Paul's journey to heaven. Now, what is the third heaven? I think it's probably important, first of all, just to say that heaven is real. Heaven is a real place. How do we know heaven's real? It's not because a boy supposedly died and went to heaven, but because the Bible says heaven is real. 739 times the word heaven is used in the Bible, 691 different verses. The New Testament speaks of heaven nearly 300 times, the Old Testament 441 times. In the Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Exodus 20, verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth. Jesus taught heaven was real. He told the man who was dying on the cross next to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. We We know in John 14, he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself. When Jesus prayed, he said, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. In Matthew 6:10, he says in his prayer, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus believed heaven was real. He told us in Matthew 6, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Philippians 2:10, God's word declares heaven is just as real as earth. It tells us that every knee would bow of things on and of things in heaven and things in earth. So there are knees in heaven. There are knees on earth. There are knees that are under the earth. The Bible talks about there are people that will be bowing in all areas of creation. Now, heaven is not on the earth. I was sharing the gospel with a man who said, well, what if we are in heaven? What if we are in heaven now? Usually I don't hear that. Most people say, I think I'm in hell now. But it kind of shocks me when people say stuff like that. You know, my life is good, but compared to heaven, it gets a lot better. My back hurts a lot of times when I get up in the morning. I was getting up today, I forget where I'm at, and my knee's cracking, and somebody said, yeah, was that your knees? I'm like, listen, don't worry about it, you know. And the older I get, the louder I sound getting up, both by cracks and by grunts. You ever notice that? You know, my kids are like, you okay, Dad? I'm like, did I just grunt getting up? You know, it's like, who else does this? Confession's good for the soul. Don't leave me hanging here. Get that hand up. But the earth is not heaven. It's filled with murders. It's filled with injustice. It's filled with wars and rapes and bitterness and anger and divorce and beatings and suicides and pain, weeping, heartache, suffering. Just to name some of its commodities. That is certainly not heaven. And for those who believe heaven is on earth, they are clearly deceived. And so where is heaven at? The Bible teaches there are actually three heavens. There are three heavens. 2 Corinthians 12:2, that's why it says he was caught up to the third heaven. The first heaven is what you see when you walked in church tonight. You looked up and you saw what's known as the atmospheric heaven, the blue earth. The ring around this earth, the beautiful earth that God has given to us, our atmospheric heaven. The second heaven is what you'll see when I get done preaching. You walk outside, you look up, and we see the cosmic or stellar heaven. The third heaven is where God is. That is beyond the created heavens, physical domain, I should say. Heaven is described in the Bible as being very high above the earth. 2 Corinthians 12:2, it says, such a one was caught up to the third heaven, harpazoed up. Psalm 103:11 says, for as the heaven is high above the earth. Isaiah 55:9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, goes on to say. And we know Jesus taught that in John 3, verse 13, he says, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. John 6:38, Jesus said, I came down from heaven. So how high is heaven? How high is heaven? Well, the moon is 238,900 miles from Earth, which you all know. To walk there, if you walk 25 miles a day for a year, it would take you 26 years to get to the moon. 26 years to get to the moon at 238,900 miles away at 25 miles a day. The sun is much farther than that. It's 92,960,000 miles away. At a nice brisk 25-mile-a-day walk for 365 days a year, that would take you 10,187 years to walk to the sun. Now, if you sped up to the speed of light and you were able to speed walk like some of these women, you ever watch these women walk, their arms are swinging, just... speed of light traveling at 186,000 miles a second, you could get to the moon in 1.28 seconds. You could get to the sun in 8.3 minutes. To travel across our Milky Way galaxy, you would have to travel 100,000 years at 186,000 miles per second, which is really incredible. Now remember, the Milky Way galaxy is just an average-sized galaxy. It was in the mid-1990s, the landmark Hubble telescope. If you've never, they did a show I watched this a couple years ago on that. It's a really fascinating how precise that Hubble telescope and its creation and all that went into it. There's a documentary on it, totally a rabbit trail, but really interesting because it allows us to be able to look out into deeper space and ways and things that we did not see before. But this telescope caused scientists to estimate the observable universe containing approximately 200 billion galaxies. You just have to think about that. If it would take us 100,000 years to travel our galaxy, which is just an average-sized galaxy, there's 200 billion more of them. I mean, how big is this place? Is that insane? Recent research by NASA with Hubble Telescope in 2016 discovered that the previous estimate was at least 10 times too low. At that speed, it would take an estimated at 186,000 miles per hour if you were to go across our known universe. They don't know how big the unknown universe is. It would take 28 billion years or more to travel across the known universe. You have to ask yourself, why did God just make it so big? Doesn't that just seem so extravagant? I mean, you know, like that's a little much here. And it just shows how great he is. You fall into the category of David in Psalm 8, verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work, it's not even the work of your hands, it's just the work of your fingers. The moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him and the son of man that thou visit? Why would you even care? You get up into a plane and you begin to realize in a very small way just how small we really are, the insignificance. Well, won't it take billions of years to travel then to wherever heaven is beyond that realm? Well, Luke 23:43, Jesus says to the man on the cross next to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There is a dimension of travel that we can't even comprehend. The speed of light is like a slug. Instantaneous movement. And how does that work? Quantum physics is created some interesting things. I remember seeing a few years ago where they were taking a laser, like a wall, it's basically like a wall, and they were shooting different molecules across it, trying to see if they could get molecules to go through the wall, and they actually were making some of these to move from one place to another without transcending the space in between. They don't know how it happens, it just happens. It's this quantum physics, it's this realm that they don't understand. But when Jesus passed through walls that they had the doors shut and Jesus just showed up, he wasn't violating natural law. He was just showing the realm in which created order. He can do things that are beyond what even we could even comprehend in that realm. But obviously he can transcend all of his natural realm because he created it and he supersedes it. Now, how was Paul caught up to heaven, and what does that mean? Says he was caught up. It's a Greek word, harpazo, and it's interesting that he uses that word because that's the exact same word used in 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4:16 says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be harpazo, or caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, this is what's known as the rapture of the church. This is the rapture of the church. This is the snatching away of the bride of Christ. This happens before the tribulation period. The English word is from the Latin rapio. It means to seize or to snatch. And it's to the rapture of the church is the carrying away of the church from earth to heaven, the snatching away of the church, and that's exactly what happened to Paul. He was immediately taken up to heaven, and it's really what happened to John. If you remember John chapter or Revelation chapter 4, he was immediately in the spirit, and he was up in heaven, and you ask him how did that happen? I don't know. It just happens. Now, a third point I just want to look at tonight as well is Paul's hesitancy to talk about his heavenly journey. Don't you find it fascinating that he didn't talk about this for 14 years? This happened 14 years ago, and he never wrote about it. He never talked about it. He wrote 2 Corinthians in around 56 AD. When you map his life out, it's around 56 AD. 14 years prior then would be around 42 AD. Some people believe that maybe this happened during his trip to Iconium. He was preaching there, and it was during his first missionary journey in Acts 14 when he was drug out of the city. He was stoned to death. Acts 14 records it. It says, "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." They thought they killed him. "Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. The next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." That seems like there was a supernatural event there, right? But perhaps it was during this that Paul was transported to heaven during this revelation. But that first missionary journey in Acts 14 would be in around 48 AD, so it really couldn't most likely have been that event. 14 years prior, again, would have been around 42 AD, which would have put him in the time frame between when he was, after he came to Christ. Acts chapter 9 says there was so much danger for him in the city of Jerusalem that he went to Tarsus. And he stayed in Tarsus from 38 to 46 AD. Really off the scenes, studying, spending his life preparing really and probably for ministry, recalibrating all the things that he probably didn't understand and obviously didn't understand about Christ. And it was Barnabas who came to Tarsus around 48 AD, 46 AD, to get him in Acts chapter 11, verse 25, and he brought him to Antioch. So this event seems to have happened sometime between Paul's return to Tarsus from Jerusalem in Acts 9:30 and his leaving for his first missionary journey in Acts 13, which would have not put him in that Acts 14 setting. Now, that brings me, and you know, that's not a hill to die on. If you really feel that that happened in Acts 14, then that's your prerogative, but I'm just telling you what I... And that's what I've heard many times throughout the years, but when you line up the timeline of his life, it just doesn't seem to fit. Now, how to interpret today's supposed heavenly experiences, and I want to talk about this for a minute, and I don't want to get into this because I want to be offensive in any way, but I think we need to be discerning in this day. If we are people of the book, we must be people of the book. And we need to realize that people's experiences do not trump Scripture. Does that make sense? The Word of God is the authority. If people's experiences can trump the Bible or become definitions of truth, then we would be like every cult and schism and schism and false religion and everything else that gets pulled around by every... Because there's experiences in about every group you could talk to. They supposedly had this experience, and I supposedly had deja vu, and I believe my, you know, and this happened, and that, and some crazy vision, and some crazy story, and people have all kinds of things that they can say, and psychics, and all these things. Now, how to interpret today's supposed heavenly experiences? You need to understand today there's a lot of what are known as OBEs, or out-of-body experiences, people claim. In fact, according to Wikipedia, 1 out of 10 people claim to have had an out-of-body experience. 10% of our country claim to have an out-of-body experience. You just need to understand that. If you start going down the road of building truth on experience, you're going to have 10% of people giving you 5 million different experiences that contradict each other. Now, these experiences are said to happen from near-death experiences, some from accidents, some from trauma, some from what are known as astral projections, in which somebody seeks to voluntarily leave their body and ascend in some spiritual plane where they can find truth. This is not different than what went on in the first century. They wanted to have ecstatic experiences and transcend the natural realm, commune with the gods. They would get into drunken stupors to do this as well. Drugs would induce that. So how should Christians treat any kind of involuntary out-of-body experience? Say you've had an out-of-body experience, or somebody tells you that. You need to treat that in the same way you would treat a dream. It may be an interesting story, but it's not something you base truth on. I know what happened to me, and I'm going to, listen, I know, believe me, if you think you've heard the stories, what do you think I've heard for 20 years? People will come to me, and a preacher, I had this dream, and they start telling me, what does it mean? I said, it means that that's whatever you went on in your dream, you had a dream. That's what that means, you had a dream. Well, what's a dream mean? You know, and then they try to pull stuff out of the book of Joel. Here's the difference. In the Bible, when people have dreams, they woke up and they're like, I know exactly what that meant. Abraham, that's your sister. That's not your sister, that's your wife. You know what I mean? They weren't questioning what it meant. They weren't like, Abraham, what does this mean? Y'all with me? They weren't confused. They knew this was some, and the ones who had dreams they didn't understand were like Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan guy. And it was for the purpose of elevating Daniel or Joseph. So God's word is the only absolute objective standard of truth. Any other source is subjective. If God gave you that dream, then that's a standard of truth. And if God told you something, and when people say, well, God told me, you should be very careful of ever using that statement. Because if God told you something, he cannot speak less authoritative in one sense than he does in another. If God speaks, he has spoken. Does that make sense? If God said something, it's no less authoritative than if he spoke it in the scripture. God doesn't speak less authoritative. He's always the authority. Perfect, absolute truth. And so there's millions of people who say, God told me. I will never say that. God did not tell me to start a church in Xenia. God led me. God moved in my heart. I believed he was calling me to start a church in Xenia. Now I know that's what he wanted me to do. But it progresses. You begin to follow him and as he begins to press things on your heart. Over the past couple decades, there has been many people who have not said they died or said that they had died and they had gone to heaven, and they come back and they tell stories about it. Some examples include My Journey to Heaven, What I Saw and How It Changed My Life, Flight to Heaven, A Plane Crash, A Lone Survivor, A Journey to Heaven and Back by Dale Black, To Heaven and Back, A Doctor's Extraordinary Account of Her Death, 90 Minutes in Heaven by Don Piper, Heaven is for Real, says a four-year-old boy says he was in heaven, and he talked about how all the people had wings. So if you believe heaven is for real, if you believe that movie and that story of that four-year-old boy, then when you get to heaven, you're going to have wings. Is that true? Lynn Vincent, who was a ghostwriter for Heaven is Real, on behalf of the young boy, Colton Burpo, and his father said that she was initially reluctant to include Colton's description of people in heaven having wings. She said, if I put that people in heaven have wings, Orthodox Christians are going to think it's a hoax. She put it in the book and people didn't. The level of discernment's fascinating to me. The boy who came back from heaven, Alex Malarkey. Interesting read. 9 Days in Heaven by Dennis Prince. 23 Minutes in Hell. And the list just goes on. And this exploded over the last couple decades. That's just a short list. And these have sold tens of millions of copies. Movies are coming out. Now, there are some problems with people saying they die, go to heaven, and come back and talk about it. Let me just list a few. And again, my desire here is not to be offensive. I don't want to. But you keep coming, and you know I'm going to tell you what the truth is. This is, you need to weigh experience on Scripture. Is that right? If we're going to be people of the book, we got to say, okay, no matter how extravagant the experience is, no matter how powerful that experience is, the Word of God must trump all things. So, first of all, for anyone to speak about their experience, Paul had not told anyone of his experience for 14 years, and the only reason he did was to defend his credentials. David Guzik says, the important thing to notice is that Paul kept quiet about this for 14 years, and he only mentions it reluctantly. G. Campbell Morgan says, how often people have wanted to tell me, and G. Campbell Morgan, really big pastor, he says, they want to tell me about their visions. I'm always suspicious. I want to know what they had for supper the night before. If people have visions of this sort, they aren't. If people have visions of this sort, they are silent about them. Do you realize Lazarus died for 4 days? And there's not one recorded statement in scripture or historical writings about anything he said about what he experienced for those 4 days he was dead. Nothing. Nothing. Secondly, notice what Paul says in verse 4. And he says, and heard how that he was caught up into the paradise and heard, notice, unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, what does that mean? First, what he saw could not be put into words. It was unspeakable, which literally means it's beyond what your words are able to frame. It's eratos in the Greek. It's only used here in the New Testament. It can actually mean one of two things, of what cannot be expressed with words, or also of that which must not be expressed with words because it's too sacred. And then he notice what else he says in verse 4. These are unspeakable words, which could be defined as words that are, you can't even, it's beyond what human words can frame, and it's also beyond what, it's too sacred to talk about, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So if it doesn't mean the second way it could be translated in unspeakable words, then it definitely encompasses that thought that you're not allowed to talk about it anyway. So when he says it's not lawful for a man to utter, it would be against the law of God to utter it. Like, I'm not allowed to speak about it. That's why he says, I went to heaven, but he doesn't give any details. You notice the details? You see them? I don't know if I was in my body or out of the body. I can't even tell. So, with this expression, there's a double lock has been placed on the secret. In itself, the experience was unspeakable, impossible to utter, and it was forbidden to say. Sometimes God showed a prophet something that they were not allowed to talk about. Think about Revelation 10:4. Revelation 10:4, it always kind of amuses me when I come to this passage. It says, when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which are the seven thunders uttered and write them not. Like, you're not going to say that. You're not going to talk about it. This kind of thought is repeated in Isaiah 8, Daniel 12, 4, Daniel 12, 9. Seal up the books. So, if Paul was not allowed to talk about these things, why are there so many? Did God decide in the 21st century that now everybody's allowed to talk about him who supposedly goes to heaven? Third, many of these accounts, people go into incredible details. And here Paul says twice he didn't know if he was in the body or out of the body. In 2 Corinthians 12:2, he says, whether in the body I cannot tell or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows. He repeats this in verse 3. And Jews repeated things because they want to emphasize it. He doesn't know if he was still in his body or not. I went to heaven, but I don't know if I was still in my body. It was such a unique thing, I could not tell. So what that tells me is, if you were to die and you went to heaven tonight, you wouldn't know if you were still in your body or not, probably. Does that make sense? So it's like, I'm sure you would know soon, but the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So whether his body was still on earth, or he was taken up, or he was just raptured up to heaven, body and all, for a time, We are uncertain, and he is uncertain. You say, well, which is it? God knoweth. Right? Is this a little different than the guy who says Jesus, like the little burpo kid who said Jesus was on a horse or something that was like a rainbow colored, and you know, and all these people had wings, and he starts going into all the details, and we splashed in the river and all these things and rolled in the grass with Jesus, and they get into all this kind of mushy type of thing. Fourth, only four accounts of people who saw heaven are found in the Bible. Ezekiel, Isaiah, John. And I would encourage you to do this. Go back and study Ezekiel. You ever read Ezekiel? What do you do, Greg? You're like, what is this guy talking about, man? I mean, come on, Ezekiel, help me out a little bit. And Ezekiel's like, what do I got to work with here?
I mean, there's like circles turning this way, and they're going that way, and this is going this. He's trying to describe the indescribable. I mean, he's just like, you kidding me? Like, this is, how do I even, it's the most, and I love reading like commentaries on it. They're like, you know, most of them skip right over the whole chapters. You know, they're like, I'm like, hey, chicken, get in here and dive into this a little bit. Tell me how you don't, yeah, they don't have a clue. Like, what this kind of could possibly be, you know, and they try to quote somebody else who doesn't know, and it's just the most confusing thing. And I bet God, in some sense, is probably chuckling like he's trying to write down what he's seeing here. Isaiah, but you know what's interesting in Ezekiel, Isaiah, John, you know what they all do? They all collapse before God as dead men. They're so overwhelmed, they fall down in utter humility at the awesomeness of God. You find none of that in the books that are written about heaven. You don't. That's true. What I just said is extremely true. Why is that? But they get real sentimental. You know, Jesus held me, and we rolled in the grass and played, and we splashed water on each other. But that makes you feel good, doesn't it? This is the Americanized Jesus. But you compare that to the Ezekiel's, like, let me just give you a flash of it. Isaiah, let me give you a flash. John, let me give you a flash of it. And then you have Stephen, who saw Jesus standing on the right hand of the throne of God, but that wasn't a clear picture of everything in heaven. He just saw a brief moment there. And then you have Paul. Paul's the fourth guy. Paul writes 13 books of the New Testament. The great apostle Paul, and he was not allowed to tell us what he saw. How is it that others are allowed but not Paul? And even though he doesn't tell us, he's still given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, to keep him humble, based on what he still didn't tell us, but only what was revealed to him. He didn't even write a book or make a movie about it. Fifth, to elevate these experiences is to do something the Bible never says happened. It's to contradict what God told Paul and the Lord. Proverbs 30 verse 4 says, who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? John 3:13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. According to Jesus, nobody's done that but him. Nobody ever went to heaven and came back but Jesus. Unless that's starting to happen in the 21st century. Because Paul's not allowed to talk about it. David Platt writes, four biblical authors had visions about heaven and wrote about what they saw. All of them were prophetic visions, not near-death experiences. No near-death experiences about heaven anywhere in the Bible. Not one person raised from the dead in the Old Testament or New Testament ever wrote down what he or she experienced in heaven, including Lazarus, who had a lot of time in the grave for 4 days. Now, six, those who elevate these experiences, you need to know this, unknowingly push people away from Scripture and into believing the latest and greatest experience. If truth is based on experience, every cult and false religion in the world has validation now. Alex Malarkey was a six-year-old boy who was in a car accident with his dad. It was so bad, the little boy was in a coma for 2 months. When he came out of the coma, he immediately started talking about heaven. They wrote a book entitled A Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. It had over 1 million copies sold. Very, very influential. It was years later, in an open letter to Lifeway and other sellers, buyers, and marketers, he wrote, please forgive the brevity. This is the boy writing now, years later. But because of my limitations, I have to keep this short. I did not die. I did not go to heaven. I said I went to heaven because I thought it would get me attention. When I made the claims that I did, I had never read the Bible. People have profited from lies and continue to. They should read the Bible, which is enough. The Bible is the only source of truth. Anything written by man cannot be infallible. It is only through repentance of your sins and belief in Jesus as the Son of God who died for your sins, even though he committed none of his own, so that you can be forgiven. You may learn of heaven outside of, it says, so that you may be forgiven and may learn of heaven outside of what is written in the Bible, not by reading a work of man. I want the whole world to know that the Bible is sufficient. Those who market these materials must be called to repent and hold the Bible as enough. In Christ, Alex Malarkey. And it's still being sold on Amazon. I just checked it today. I was just curious. And again, I as I said before, I'm not trying to offend people. I know people have said, you know what, that book really impacted my life. Or that this. Listen, you could have all the right motive. You could have all the right intention. And what it does subtly for people is they get more excited over that book than this book. And they go searching about what is heaven like is valid based on that story or that movie that you got so excited to promote instead of this. Well, maybe that could be a way to get them to that. I've heard people say through the years, but maybe God can use this to help people believe. Do you know that was the exact same evangelistic approach of a man in Luke 16? In Luke 16, there's a man in hell. And in verse 27, he's in hell and he's talking to Abraham. And he says, I pray thee, Father, that thou shouldest send him, Lazarus, back to my father's house. He needs to be brought back from the dead. For I have five brethren that he may testify unto them, lest they should come to this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. They don't even have the New Testament yet. You ready to share the gospel with somebody based on only the Old Testament? Let me give you a challenge this week. Older saints, especially and younger, put together an evangelistic outline based on the Old Testament. You can do it, clearly. You can lead somebody to Christ just from the Old Testament. That's what they were doing. He said, they have prophets and Moses. That's enough. They don't even have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I mean, we are flooded with. And let them hear them. And you know what the man in hell said? Oh, no. Nay, Father Abraham. But if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. I don't think we should get advice on evangelism from people in hell. Look what Abraham said. Verse 31, and he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You think experience trumps the Bible? And when you go down that road, this sounds like a far stretch. That's how you end up like a church in Cincinnati swinging on a ball. That's how you, because you begin to, once you step away from this, the slide, people don't, they have no idea what they're doing. The slide is gradual and it never stops. Because I grew up in that kind of a system that was chasing experiences, and we'd have people come in and they would talk about how they died and went to heaven and all these crazy experiences. Whoever had the latest great experience, they were the, and they were trumpeted, and that's who we ran after. And I know exactly what that does, and I know exactly how lost it made me. And I know what changed my life, and I know what I've seen change hundreds and thousands of people's lives. It is the preaching of the clarity of the Word of God. If I could leave you with anything tonight, stand on the book. Stand on the Word of God. Don't base your life on what somebody supposedly dreamed or thought or experienced. I think some people can have legitimate dreams that are powerful, go through some kind of thing that could be a neurotic kind of thing that can happen. I don't know if any of y'all been on like medication real strong before from a surgery. Are not those experiences so powerful you thought it happened? Raise your hand if you've ever had something like that. Look around the room. I've had people say, I thought the ceiling was literally dripping in on me. I thought this thing was floating. I remember when I went through my surgery, I was going through the room. They always teased me because, I mean, I was high as a kite, man. I was like, preacher was, I had a major surgery, and for a couple days I was on some pain medication. I was heading to the bathroom. I was pushing on this scooter, and they said, you okay, Daddy? I said, yeah, I'm floating across this room right now, man. I am Preacher's floating over here, buddy. I said, "Woo!" I don't know why people want to get on that, because I like to be clear in my head. It was terrible. I couldn't stand. But man, and crazy things can happen in your head when you get into that stuff. And so, just understand that stuff's a reality. Now, in conclusion, I do think that Paul found some incredible encouragement from what he saw. Let me just wrap up with a couple verses. 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says this: "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." I think the things he saw caused him to see any trial he went through as nothing. He said, "Our light affliction is just a moment. Our reward is so great." Romans 8:18, he says, "I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." He was pressing on. And so we, though we haven't seen heaven, we've seen it through the eyes of Scripture, and that's enough. And we say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." And that's where we go, isn't it? And so tonight, heaven is real because the Bible says it. And we base truth on this book. And we need to make sure that everything we stand on, we say, that's what I believe because the Bible says. Now, you can have experiences that can be true and real, but everything has to be based on the ultimate source, the objective truth, not the subjective reality of man. And so if you're not saved tonight, you need to be ready for heaven. You need to come and trust in Christ. You need to turn your life and will over to Him. And maybe tonight you have someone you want to pray for that needs to be saved. Maybe you have a health situation. Whatever your need is, we invite you to come. If you would stand with me.